This is Hilchos Shabbos with Rabbi Moshe Schnurb, only on 101.9 High FM.
101.9 High FM. This is late afternoon Erev Shabbos show with me, Rabbi Moshe Schnurb. A very, very warm welcome to all of our radio family. Thank you so much for making time so close to the beginning of Shabbos Kodesh to come join us, perhaps say a few words that we can inspire ourselves. We can learn some new insight maybe into the Parsha, new Hilchos Shabbos, something you can take with you into the coming Shabbos. What a schus, what a tremendous privilege it is for me to join with you every week at this time. As always, our program is brought to you as a Refuah Shleima, and we'll mention just a few of the names: Avram Yankov ben Shtenesara, Yosef Gershon ben Taiba, Yonason Adi ben Chaya Rochel, Asaria Aaron ben Malta Alevi, Tzivia bas Elka, Shena Rochel bas Lea, Shulamis Lea bas Asna, Chaya Slava bas Vittel Besoich Shor Choli. So amongst any others of people this country, overseas, anywhere in the world, who may need a little extra Yeshua, who need some taka, some siyata deshmaya, some direct help from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to deal with whatever problem it might be, in health, in parnasa, in family relationships, in one's own sort of own equanimity. Bez Hashem, the zechus of all of us coming together and studying Torah so close to the entrance of a beautiful Shabbos Kodesh can only be a tremendous hashpah, tremendous influence that will have huge, hopefully, bearings for all of Klal Yisrael. I want to speak this week about something in the Parsha's Korach this week, of course, about something that we may not have discussed, we may not have really heard about before, but it's a very, very important byline of this week's Parsha. Pasuk says, after the revolt had started, after Korach and his merry band of marauders had risen up against Moshe Rabbeinu and said, Aloi, why are you just the chosen ones? Well, we are also a special people. Umadua atem menasim al kol Hashem. Why are you lording over the Jewish nation? Who made you in charge? And of course, Moshe Rabbeinu's response is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made us in charge. We didn't do anything by ourselves. And the revolt reaches its height where HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates a challenge, where it's Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron versus Korach and his 250 supporters. Who's going to bring a keteres? And that person is going to survive, and the other ones is not going to survive. And the pasuk says, "Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe v'al Aaron le'imah." Hashem says to Moshe and Aaron, "Hibadlu mitoich eidazos. Separate yourself from amongst this bad community. Va'achaleoi som koraga, and I'm going to destroy them in a moment." Vayiplah apneim, Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces. Vayomer, and they said, "Kel Elokei Aruchos L'Kol Basar, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who's the God of all spirits of all flesh. Ha'ish echad yecheta, one person is doing an avera. V'al kol la'eda tiktsayf, and you're going to take it out on the entire Jewish nation." And the Medrash says, Medrash Tanchuma, Amalafanov, he said in front of him, "Ribbono shel olam, master of the universe, melech basav adam, a human king, shemardu alav bnei hamedina, where the whole nation has rebelled against him, va'amdu v'kilu samelch, they stood up and they cursed the king, I eshlucha, or any of the royal emissaries, imeim asara eshim, if they're even a band of 10 or 20 of them, Mishalech l'sham l'genayisav, the king sends a troop of his elite fighters, What needs to be done to people like. But since he does know exactly who is involved, who are the ringleaders, who may have been supporting him, who still was loyal to the king, he can't know. And therefore, he has to kill many people because he has to stamp out this type of behavior. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but you know the lave, the heart, and the kidneys of every single person. You know exactly who sinned and who didn't. Why would you kill the whole nation? And Hashem says, you're right. I will only kill those who need to be killed, and I will make known who has sinned against me and who has not sinned against me. We're going to discuss this midrash after the break. This is 101.9 Chai FM. The program is late afternoon, late Erev Shabbos show. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Hilchos Shabbos with Rabbi Moshe Schnurb, only on 101.9 Chai FM.
101.9 Chai FM, late afternoon Erev Shabbos show with Rabbi Moshe Schnurb. Welcome back. In the first segment, we mentioned a medrash where HaKadosh Baruch Hu threatened to destroy all of the Jewish nation at once. And Moshe Rabbeinu responds and says, why? There's a small group of individuals that sinned, and you, Hashem, know exactly who they are. Why should you take it out against the whole nation? And obviously we need to discuss and try to understand what this medrash is actually saying. What was HaKadosh Baruch Hu thinking in the first place? And it's true, he wanted to kill the entire generation because of the sin of one person that sinned. Is that really possible? Would it enter one's mind that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who is the supreme judge of the whole world, will not act justly? So if so, what was the intention of HaKadosh Baruch Hu by doing that? And what is the implication of saying to Moshe, yeah, yofeh mata, you spoke good. As if somehow is hidden here something that HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't know, and Moshe Rabbeinu sort of taught Moshe Rabbeinu. What is actually going on here? So in order to understand this properly, so with the help of Hashem, we're going to try to go back to the very, very leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu. Back in those very, very first days where he went out to see the nation for the first time. Right? It's well known in Parshas Shmos in chapter 2. Vayi vayoyim haheim. It was in those days. Vayigdal Moshe vayetzei lechov. Moshe went out to see his brothers. Vayar b'sivlasam. And he saw their terrible, terrible suffering. Vayar ish mitzri make ish ivri mechov. And he saw an Egyptian man being beaten up by a Mitzri overseer. Vayifen koi v'choi, he turned in all directions. Vayar ki ein ish, and literally he saw there was no one around. Vayaches ha-Mitzri, he killed the Mitzri v'ayt minei v'choi. And he hit him, he buried him in the sand. Next day, he went out the second day, and there were two Jews having a fight. And he said to the Rasha, "Lama sakariyach? Why are you hitting your friends?" Vayomer, and the person responded, "Mi samcha l'ish sar v'shoifer leinu? Who made you a judge and a ruler and officer over us? Halargeni atem? Are you going to kill me? Kasher rakta samitzri? Just like you killed the Egyptian." Vayira Moshe vayomer, Moshe Rabbeinu became very afraid, and he said, "Oy, achein noida hadavar. Oy, now the matter is well known." Now, on these last words of Moshe, the Medrash says, in Medrash Rabbah, what does it mean? Achein noida hadavar. Now the matter is known. So Rabbi Yehuda bar Avshalom quotes Rabbi Chanina and says, our rabbis have told us, quoting Rabbi Alexandri, that Moshe Rabbeinu kept thinking to himself, and he said, what was the sin of the Jewish nation that they had to be enslaved more than any other nation in the world? But once he heard the words of this man, saying, "Oy," that he knew about what Moshe had done previously. Obviously, there are some people speaking evil, slanderous talk. How would he have known otherwise? Right? That you knew what was going on. And how are they going to deserve to be redeemed? And that's what he means. Oh, now I understand. What I understand? I understand why they have to be enslaved. If the sin of Lashon Hara is rampant, then I understand why they have to be enslaved. And Rashi in Chumash explains this, and he says, what's Noidel Yadova? Shoyisi Thomas, I was amazed at this. What did the Jewish nation do worse than any of the other 70 nations, Leos, Nidorim, Ba'abdos, that they mamish have to be oppressed in such terrible, terrible slavery? Now I see that they are fitting and deserving of it. So this is an unbelievable statement. How could Moshe Rabbeinu have sort of maligned the entire Jews? Oh, I understand why the whole nation has been enslaved based on these two wicked people. Yes, it's true. There are two people in the nation who are Balei Lashon Hara and who ratted on Moshe Rabbeinu. So because of that, the whole Jewish nation is deserving of going into galut and in slavery and to be broken by the terrible, terrible persecution of the Egyptians because of those two people, right? Even when they were in Golas, in amongst the filth of Egypt, B'nai Yisrael, we know, were very, very elevated amongst all the other nations. And the proof of that is that they were prepared straight away after Yetzias Mitzrayim to accept the Torah and everything that was accepted, that was part of it. While all the other nations refused to accept any kind of prohibition like don't murder and don't be adulterous, all those things. So too, right? The incredible, incredible way they behaved themselves in Mitzrayim regarding the sanctity of the Jewish family, that also shows on their tremendous, tremendous high level. And Chazal go to lengths to praise them about that. That in all the years that they were in Egypt, there was only one reported incident of any sort of a relationship between an Egyptian man and a Jewish woman. No one was prepared to impugn their level of holiness to be involved in the Egyptian, except for that one story that the Torah relates, where Moshe killed the man by this Shalomis Bas Divri, which the Torah actually explicitly reports. And even this was actually a rape. It was against her will. And that, while all the other nations around, and certainly the Egyptians, were heavily involved in all sorts of immorality and disgusting behavior. As Rashi says, on the verse in Parashat Shemot, says, Ki ein bayis asher of ein shamais, when God brought the plague of the striking of the firstborn, he says there was not a single house where there wasn't at least one dead person, right? Because they were all immoral. If so, how could Moshe Rabbeinu say, oh, now I understand why the entire nation deserves this serious, serious punishment more than any other nation? Those words that came out of the mouth of Moshe as almost as an accusation on the Jewish nation, they were considered for Moshe Rabbeinu to be a sin. Both from the side, from the angle that he judged the entire nation based on the actions of these two wicked people, and also the fact that this was an accusatory statement against the Jewish nation that was still so much more elevated than other nations. It wasn't relevant to them. And this accusation was enough to prove that Moshe Rabbeinu was not yet ready to lead the Jewish nation. In other words, before HaKadosh Baruch Hu sort of invested in Moshe, downloaded into Moshe, the characteristics that are appropriate for a leader of the Jewish nation, and therefore Hashem decreed that Moshe Rabbeinu would need to leave Egypt. He wasn't yet ready, he wasn't yet mature, he wasn't yet of a caliber to become the leader of the Jewish nation. And in Moshe Rabbeinu's own exile, he would remain amongst all the nations of the world. There you would finally realize that the lowly status and the absolute inferiority of their worth. And then hopefully he would learn to value the tremendous, tremendous high status of the Jewish nation and to recognize their greatness as compared vis-a-vis all the other nations, that they were the sons of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Okay, we're going to stop here as it's time for a short break. We'll be back right away and put this all together. This is 101.9. The program is Erev Shabbos, late afternoon show. My name is Rav Moshe Schnurb. We'll be back in a moment.
This is Hilchos Shabbos with Rabbi Moshe Schnurb, only on 101.9 Chai FM.
101.9 Chai FM. This is the late afternoon Erev Shabbos show with Rabbi Moshe Schnurb. Warm welcome to those who are just joining us. We are discussing a perplexing situation where Moshe Rabbeinu seemingly lumped the entire Jewish nation in one bundle and says he understands why the Jews had to be in exile while they had to go into Golus, because there were speakers of Lashon Hara, even though there were only two people, as we know later, that Dasan and Aviram, who were speaking Lashon Hara. And therefore Hashem sentenced him to go into Galut himself, to learn about the superiority, to learn about the great moral and spiritual level of the Jewish nation vis-a-vis the rest of the world. And in fact, for the 60 years that Moshe Rabbeinu spent afterwards amongst the other nations, so that turned him to be much more sensitive to then be an appropriate person to lead the Jewish nation. And it sort of changed his whole attitude to them from one extreme to the other. And instead of, God forbid, being an accuser of the Jewish nation, he became from that on the greatest defender that they ever had. To the point where HaKadosh Baruch Hu eulogized him when he died and said, "Oy, mi yakum li imreilim? Who's going to be able to stand up and fight against all our rivals? Mi yisyatzev li imparli evin? Who's going to negotiate with me? Who's going to sort of help me to deal with those who do averus, right?" And the Medrash there says in Devarim, not only that did Moshe Rabbeinu speak on behalf and for the benefit of the doubt of the Jewish nation and always stressed the good that was in them, but he actually was prepared to give his own life for them, actually with his body and his soul. As he says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, after the sin of the golden calf, says, "Mecheni nomi sifra kashuk safta, erase me from the entire sefer," right? And even sort of defended them by the sin of the meragim, of the spies, as we learned last week, and also by the chet of the complainers, the misoynim. And he asked HaKadosh Baruch with all of his strength to atone for them and to save them from the anger of HaKadosh Baruch. But in spite of the fact that he became the greatest advocate on behalf of the Jewish nation, still that wasn't enough to fix up that accusation, that first accusation that he made in Egypt at the time when he related the sin of Dothan and Aviram to the entire Jewish nation, right? After, from all those places, right, where Moshe Rabbeinu took up the defense of the Jewish nation, the reality was that the Jews were deserving of a punishment because they had sinned against HaKadosh Baruch Hu, either various not believing sufficiently in HaKadosh Baruch Hu or in being ungrateful. And the truth is, there wasn't a direct accusation against Moshe Rabbeinu, but Hashem sort of came down on him because he was a messenger of God. He's the person Hashem wanted to lead the Jewish nation, right? But not necessarily as a essential claim against them individually. And that's sort of different than what happened in Mitzrayim, because there was just Dothan and Aviram. They're the only ones who sinned against Moshe, right? When they sort of ratted on him, is that the word we use nowadays, right? To the government of the Egyptian nation, and they embarrassed him when they said, "Oh, who made you a leader and a judge over us?" Therefore, in spite of the defense of Moshe Rabbeinu of the Jewish nation, still he hadn't done a tikkun, a rectification. In, you know, God always acts midah keneged midah, right? For the sin, that first sin he had done in Mitzrayim that was mekatreg on the Bnei Yisrael, that he accused the Bnei Yisrael. So you see, you have to understand, when a person does something wrong, there are two parts to it. Number one, of course, a person must do tshuva. He must repent, which means he has to feel bad, he has to feel sorry, and accept not to do it again. But he's also created a tremendous chasm. He's created a tremendous rift in the Jewish relationship with God, and in every, you know, a sin does terrible, terrible cosmic things to the entire world. And that needs to be fixed up. When we talk about God doing midah keneged midah, it means that in order to sort of heal that rift, to close that chasm, to fix up all the damage that's been done, there has to be a significant act of rectification to put things back in their place. So now comes the insurrection of Korach and his whole band, comes to Moshe Rabbeinu as an opportunity to make a tikkun on that original sin, right? Because while there was still these original complaints, right, weren't directed exactly or just at Moshe Rabbeinu, but this whole machlokes, Korach and his entire gang, and together with them, the same Dothan Aviram, they went directly and specifically to fight against the leadership of Moshe himself. Not only them, but all the people that were sort of who shared his idea, who shared this terrible, terrible injustice that was being done, and Moshe Rabbeinu and his whole family were the leaders of the Jewish nation. And therefore, none of them protested against Korach. Why wasn't there a general uprising amongst the Jewish nation to defend the honor of Moshe Rabbeinu? Although none of them, only Korach and his 250 men, were actually involved in the machlekes, were actually participated in the argument, right? And in fact, it's actually quite explicit. The Ramban brings down in our Pasha that all the time the Jews were in the desert, in Sinai desert, nothing bad ever happened to them. Because even after the sin of the golden calf, which was the biggest and most public chait, right? Still, at the end of the day, 3,000 people died. And they were saved by the prayers of Moshe Rabbeinu, that he davened for them 40 days and 40 nights. And they loved Moshe Rabbeinu as their own lives. And they listened to him. And if someone would have rebelled against Moshe Rabbeinu at that time, the time of the Egel, the nation would have stoned them on the spot. And therefore, Korach put up with the so-called indignation of having to put up with the greatness of Moshe and Aaron, and the firstborns sort of put up with the fact that they were supplanted and replaced by the Levim and everything else that Moshe Rabbeinu did. And they couldn't respond, they couldn't do anything. But now, when they came to Midbar Baran, and we know that many, many were burnt by the fire in a place called Tavera, and they died in a place called Kivre Satava. Many people died there. And when they sinned after the spies, and again, Moshe Rabbeinu didn't, or at least they felt Moshe Rabbeinu didn't daven for them, and wasn't able to cancel the decree against them. And first of all, the 12 leaders of all the Shvatim died in a plague before Hashem, and it was decreed against the entire nation that they would all die out in the desert, and that was going to be the end of them. Then, now, Korach sensed the moment that the people's whole attitude against Moshe Rabbeinu had soured, and they were saying to themselves, "Whoa, what's going to happen? Moshe Rabbeinu, all that Moshe Rabbeinu is doing is bringing upon us more and more tzaras." Then Korach found the opportunity to argue and dispute what Moshe Rabbeinu did. And he thought that people would listen to him. And that's the reason why he said, are you getting up against us, Lahamisenu Babinbar, to kill us in the desert? They said, why did you bring us to this place? And you didn't fulfill what you promised us, to give us the land flowing of milk and honey, right? Because you never gave us an inheritance at all. Rather, what's going to happen to us? Nebuch, we're all going to die in the desert. And that's it. It's going to be the end of us. Because also our children, right, who never even they're going to remain sort of ensconced in the desert forever. And just as you didn't keep your promise to us, for sure, you won't keep your promise for our children either. Comes out from what he's saying, that the entire Jewish nation was actually upset, and were all clamoring against the leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu, silently. And they silently, within inside, the anger was brewing. And we even see that from the words of the wife of Oyn ben Peles. Oyn ben Peles was one of Korach's henchmen, but his wife was a tzadekah. She was a righteous woman. And she said to him, from those words we actually can learn, that when she tried to convince him to not go and not join the argument, and to sort of to stay away from the group of Korach, what did she say? She didn't say to her husband that Moshe Rabbeinu is right and Korach is wrong. No, she just spoke about the fact that if you weigh up the two sides, right? And she claimed to him, look, that whatever happens, right? Whatever happens, whether Moshe wins the fight or Korach wins the fight, you're not going to gain anything out of this argument. And therefore, it's better that you should just sort of stay away from him altogether. And because that was the sort of the whole mood of the Jewish nation, that they had big complaints and a lot of anger against Moshe Rabbeinu after the terrible, terrible punishment that was decreed on them by the sin of the Meraglim, where seemingly Moshe Rabbeinu didn't daven to negate the punishment, as the Ramban says. And even after Korach and his whole band died, we still find such a negative attitude in the Jewish nation, right? When they gather up against Moshe Rabbeinu and they say, Atem hamitem es am Hashem, you are killing the entire Jewish nation. So we see the anger of the people spilling over, and it was still very, very much in its potency. Now, this situation was a huge test and a big moment of decision and therefore a tikkun, possible moment of tikkun for Moshe Rabbeinu. Once that all the whole machlokes was a direct attack against Moshe Rabbeinu, and the anger against him was palatable in all the levels of the Jewish nation, as the Ramban says. In spite of this, Moshe Rabbeinu needed, from his nature as a person, to, in effect, rejoice and to agree straight away with the words of HaKadosh Baruch Hu when Hashem wanted to destroy the entire nation. He was having a really, really hard time, and he should have agreed with the words of Hashem. And when Hashem said to him, stay away from this nation and I will destroy them in a moment, that would have been so good for him, because all those who were rebelling against Moshe Rabbeinu, and all those who were ganging up against him, and all those who were raising all kinds of spurious claims about his leadership, they would have all died. Which, according to the Ramban, were many, many people were amongst that group that they silently endorsed what Korach was doing. However, Moshe Rabbeinu stood up to this test, and he revealed that his essence had completely changed from that original situation of the Jews in Mitzrayim. And on the contrary, this time he begged before HaKadosh Baruch Hu that Hashem should forgive the whole nation, in spite of the fact that certainly in their hearts they had all sinned, they had all been treasonous to Moshe Rabbeinu. And please don't punish them, but only punish those who are actually actively involved in the sin. And therefore the Torah sort of stresses the argument, the central argument of Moshe Rabbeinu. He said, Ha'ish echad yechata, if one person will sin, and you're going to get angry, you're going to punish the entire nation. That can't be, as the Medrash pointed out, the Tanchuma that we brought at the beginning of this essay. And therefore, on these words, Hashem now praises Moshe, and he says to him, Yofe Amarta. What you're saying is so beautiful, is so appropriate. In other words, that you sort of, we were of the same mind. We were both thinking alike, all right? And you stood up to this test. I was testing you, and you were able to stand up to the challenge. And thus, you did a tikkun, you completely repaired the previous sin that you had done by accusing the whole Jewish nation. And through that you did this, you raised yourself above any sort of personal insult, any sort of personal feelings you may have had towards people. And that is the actual, what we call it, in the Svarim, it's called a tshuva samishkol. You know, it's a tshuva is, of course, I say I'm sorry, I accept not to do it again. But real tshuva is only where, in the same situation that a person previously was tested and failed that test, and unfortunately succumbed to the desires and the will of his Yetzara to do something wrong, the real tshuva is when a person is in that same situation again, same temptation, same sort of circumstances, where again that same sin presented himself, and this time he reacts completely differently. He reacts and stops himself from doing anything wrong. That's called tshuva samishka. That's a weighted a tshuva, and that's called a tshuva gemura. That's called a complete, total tshuva for this sin of Moshe Rabbeinu that he did to erase any effect of his original accusation against the Jewish nation in Egypt. And in fact, the Zalocha, the Rambam says in Perek Beis Milchas Tshuva, in the second chapter of Ilchas Tshuva, Ezuhi Tshuva Gemura, what is considered to be a full, complete, and total Tshuva, total removal of any stain of an Avera, Ze Shebol Yodai. That's when it comes to a person's hand. Davar Sha'avaboy, the same matter, the same circumstance, the same opportunity to do the sin where last time he faltered, last time he fell, and he had the same potential, the same possibility, the same desire to want to do the sin, upiresh, and he holds himself back, but like asa, and he didn't do it, mipnei hatshuva, and because he simply wanted to repair the damage, loy meyira, not that he was afraid of punishment, and not because he was weak, but in the same strength, he had the same opportunity, and he was faced with the same temptation, and the fight inside him was still there between the good and evil, should I, shouldn't I? And this time, he turned around and said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm gonna fix up the sin. I realize what I did wrong, and now in the same opportunity, I'm going to show Hashem that I've improved, and I'm not going to do that again. This is 101.9 Chai FM. The program is Late Afternoon Erev Shabbos Show. My name is Rabbi Moshe Schnurb, and we'll be back in a moment.
This is Hilchos Shabbos with Rabbi Moshe Schnurb, only on 101.9 Chai FM.
101.9 Chai FM. This is the Late Afternoon Erev Shabbos Show with Rabbi Moshe Schnurb, and a warm welcome to all of those who might be joining us at this point of the show for our Hilchos Shabbos slot as Shabbos imminently approaches. Although the good news is, as we're going to see just now, Shabbos actually starts a minute later. So we're well on the way to our summer sort of time span. It'll take a few months to get there, but we are on the way. And as we always do, of course, at this juncture in the show, to go through the important details and times one needs for this coming Shabbos, Parshas Korach. So the earliest time to light the Shabbos candles is just coming around the corner at 4:18 p.m. on Erev Shabbos is the earliest time to light your Shabbos candles. And of course, that is something to strive for. It's a goal that we should try to reach, to light the Shabbos candles as early as we possibly can, because all that does is it kind of gives us an opportunity to pull ourselves out of all the sort of problems and all the challenges and all the difficulties of the week, and allows ourselves to plunge ourselves into the beautiful pool of Shabbos, surround ourselves totally by it, let the Kedusha of Shabbos envelop us and change into different people. On Shabbos, Chazal say the countenance of a person is different on Shabbos than it is during the week. We actually become different people. We have an extra neshama. We have a much better clarity and understanding of where we are, what we're supposed to be doing in this world on Shabbos. And therefore, if you can get, in this case, an extra 45 minutes of Shabbos, why not? Why not try to go for it? Why not sort of really try to be a little bit organized? It's a bit late now if you're not organized, but to get organized, get the food all hot and get ourselves dressed and bath and get the house looking spiffy all before that time. That'll be a great thing to do. If you can't make that early, well, anytime. An extra 10 minutes early, 20 minutes early, half an hour early is also outstandingly wonderful. The latest time for benching licht This afternoon is at 5:06, 6 minutes past five is the absolute latest time for benching lich, which means that you have a little bit more time, but not all that much. 5:06, as far as we're concerned, is the absolute deadline. By then, everything has to be shut off, that needs to be off, everything that needs to be put on, that needs to be on. Car needs to be locked away for Shabbos, preferably, of course, in the shul parking lot where you've gone on time to daven mincha. Otherwise, that's it. We light candles by then, and then for sure we accept Shabbos into our lives, into our homes. Yes, there is the 18 minutes until sunset. We know that. But again, as I always say, that is for emergency situations. That's only for a situation where, like, you have no choice. And if you don't use that time, you're going to possibly literally break Shabbos. So there, we do allow people in those special and extenuating circumstances to use those 18 minutes. But as far as we are concerned, it is already Shabbos. Shkia sunset is at 5:24, which means that if you want to make sure you're davening Ma'ariv after nightfall, all you have to do is wait until 5:42, 18 minutes before 6, and you can already daven Ma'ariv without a problem, and say and fulfill the Torah mitzvah of saying Kriyat Shema at night. And then you still have a wonderful, wonderful long evening, time to sit with the family, have a nice hot meal, learn some Torah together, sing some Zemiras, talk about the events of the week. It's all so important to do as a family. It's what makes us unique as a nation, that we have this family time. At Shabbos is the time for everyone to sit together and participate and be part of something great and amazing, which is the Jewish mishpacha. And of course, after supper, it's too early to go to sleep. None of us old people certainly are able to sleep a donut anymore. So whatever, stay awake. Pick up a book, learn something meaningful, spend time with your children, learn with them. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. And if you feel it's so exhausted, you need to get to sleep, so fine. So set an alarm clock for early in the morning so you can get up early when it's quiet and no one's going to bother you and no phones are going to ring, and sit and learn some Torah, read something interesting, get some insight into the parsha, whatever it is. But let's use our Shabbos properly. Tomorrow morning, of course, we're going to lane Parshas Korach, the terrible story of the rebellion of Korach, as we discussed a little bit before in the previous segments. And the Haftarah is kind of the last speech of Shmuel HaNavi, who attests to his greatness, and it's connected very, very much to the Parsha. And then the Shabbos goes on. It's not. It's a beautiful, beautiful Shabbos. And of course, this week we're going to read chapter 4 of Pirkei Avos, the fourth chapter of Pirkei Avos. Again, if one has time, open a book. There's so many amazing commentaries on Pirkei Avos, and they really bring home to us the reality and the sort of veracity of all the lessons that are brought there, and how they all incredibly apply to our lives. And of course, Shabbos Kodesh ends tomorrow night at 5:58, 2 minutes before 6 o'clock is the end of Shabbos, and we go into another beautiful week, first full week of Chodesh Tammuz, heading towards the 3 weeks. And of course, Shavuos of Tammuz is not this coming week, but in the horizon, in the week ahead after next Shabbos, then we start thinking already about the Shavuos of Tammuz and the beginning of the 3 weeks of mourning leading up to Tisha B'Av. In Hilchos Shabbos, we're dealing with still the agricultural melachos, right, of plowing and planting and harvesting. And I want to talk a little bit about flowers and branches, particularly in a vase. Now, we know that flowers, branches, or any stems that were picked before Shabbos. Last week we spoke about that when things are still connected, so you're allowed to smell them, but obviously you can't pick them. But if they were picked before Shabbos, either for their beauty or for fragrance. So those are absolutely not muktzah on Shabbos. Therefore, a vase containing branches that are used for their beauty or for their fragrance may be moved on Shabbos. Similarly, they may be removed from the water for viewing or for smelling. And there's no problem, obviously, of koitzer, of harvesting, since there are no roots. It's just the branch itself. One may also then return those stems to the water if they do not have flowers or if they have fully developed flowers. And there's no problem of zireya, of planting, since the water will not cause any further growth, but will only sort of preserve their freshness so they don't sort of wither and eventually die. However, one may not place in water any stems with flowers that are sort of budding or that have not yet fully opened, because placing them in the water causes further growth. Nevertheless, one may remove them from the water, right? This is not considered koitzer because they have not put down roots in the water. But once removed, though, you're in trouble because you cannot replace them in the water. Therefore, if you receive a beautiful bouquet of flowers as a gift on Shabbos and it contains flowers that have not yet fully opened, one may not place them in water, as this is going to cause the flowers to grow and open. Rather, one should put the bouquet in a vase that does not contain any water. This is 101.9 Chai FM. The program is the late afternoon Erev Shabbos show. My name is Rabbi Moshe Schnurb, and we'll be back in a moment with our last segment.
This is Hilchos Shabbos with Rabbi Moshe Schnurb, only on 101.9 Chai FM.
101.9 Chai FM, late afternoon Erev Shabbos show, just before Shabbos. We are talking about agriculture matters. Let's talk about flower pots for a moment. So just as one may not break off a branch or a leaf from a plant growing in soil, so too one may not break off anything from a potted plant if the flower pot has holes in the bottom. So then it's considered actually connected to the ground. So therefore, someone who picks anything from it actually transgresses koitzer harvesting by Torah law. If the flower pot does not have holes in the bottom, it is not considered connected to the ground, as this is not the way plants normally grow. So in such a case, one who pulls out anything from it is only violating a rabbinic edict. Similarly, one may not water potted plants, as the Mishnah Berurah points out in Siman Shin Lamed Vav 336. Now, one may not move a potted plant from its place on Shabbos because it is muktzah. It is considered a kli shemelachta le'iser, since watering its contents or picking them is prohibited. However, one may move it if it needs the space it occupies, as we discussed once before, or if the potted plant is frequently moved from place to place for aesthetic reasons, or so that it can be smelled, so then it's not muktzah, since the primary use is a permissible use. Right. Sometimes moving a potted plant is prohibited on Shabbos, right, on account of Zoreya, planting, or Koitzer, harvesting. For example, if the flower pot has a hole in the bottom, the size of a small root, and is resting on the ground, the hole allows the plant to actually draw sustenance from the ground, and thus it's considered connected to the ground. So therefore, one may not move the pot from the ground and place it, let's say, on a hard plastic surface, because that would violate koitzer. You're disconnecting it from its place of growth. Conversely, if the plant is on a hard plastic, and let's say now you want to move it down to the ground, so that would be zorea. You're causing it to grow. So therefore, if you need to move the flower pot to use the space where it is now, it must be careful to move it together with the plate that's underneath it, so that you don't have a problem of koitzer. Well, that's all the time we really have for this week. It's just, I want to wish you all an amazing, amazing, wonderful Shabbos. Thank you for being with us. And just to all of our amazing radio family, a good Gebench to Shabbos, Shabbat Shalom to one and all.